One of my earliest experiences preaching was when I was right out of seminary, and an assistant pastor in a church in Cleveland. I hadn't been at it too long and was a little nervous in the immediate context, which was to preach at a city mission. I'd done something of that at least once or twice when I was in seminary, but this was altogether brand new in this particular setting and particular series. Now, I did something that I would never do and have never done since then, and that was, in order to sort of make contact, putting everyone at ease in the context of the city mission, I drew attention to a flower arrangement sitting on the table in front of me. And I just said, "Does anybody know what that is?" Now, again, I'd never do that again. This turned out so badly, but I said, "Does anybody know what that is?" And someone who had just come in off the street and I think had had a little too much to drink said in a rather blurred fashion, "It's a rose." I said, "No, I don't think so. It's a bird of paradise." And I was from Southern California and I knew what a bird of paradise was. And he blurted back, "No, it's a rose." And I didn't know when this was going to end. It seemed like it was going to keep going unless I stopped it. So I stopped it, and moving right along, my text is whatever it was. I don't remember the text. I don't remember how it went. Well, it went. All I remember was the bad or poor choice of an illustration. Now, what took place there is that for all of the claims from the man sitting in front of me, it was a false claim. It wasn't a rose. It didn't even look anything like a rose, but in his inebriated condition, he wanted to have a part, I suppose. But it was a false claim. He claimed that something in front of him was one thing, when in reality, it was something else. And this has happened often in the life of the church over the centuries. I can also think of John Tetzel, who in the days of the early days of the Reformation, and one of the things that sparked Luther's nailing his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg was the selling of indulgences. Little money going into the coffer, and you can spring your dying saints out of purgatory, and we'll have to spend a few less years in purgatory. It's a false claim. It had no bearing upon that saint, if in fact it was a saint. It had no bearing upon those who had died. And Tetzel was making a false claim. Now, Paul draws attention to the same kind of thing in these few verses, because you'll notice he refers to some and he defines them to some degree here in these verses as being enemies of the cross of Christ. And so there are those who would say that they are a Christian, or a certain personality is a Christian, when in fact nothing could be further from the truth. And that, again, is the kind of thing that Paul is addressing in the text. Paul points to some who claimed a saving interest in Christ crucified, yet their belief and behavior belied that profession. Now, these enemies of the cross of Christ are many, Paul says, and That word many is in the position or place of emphasis in the sentence. They're not just a few, but there are many who, in reality, who show by their behavior and their belief system that they had repudiated all that the cross stood for, all that God intended. For Paul, Christ is of surpassing worth, verses 7 to 14. And he has bestowed knowledge, righteousness, power, and has promised a future for God's people. And he presses, that is, Paul does, on his readers that they obtain all that God intends a sinner to have in Christ. But again, there are others who live and believe differently, and they too have an influence. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, wrote, "It is our duty not only to fodder the sheep, but hunt out the wolf." Paul is saying here that the cross shaped his life. And there are other life views that also shape lives, but must be rejected. What are those errors? Well, put in contemporary terms, I think that they include the following. The first is relativism. Paul says, join with others in imitating, and he speaks here of imitating what he has been writing. And in imitating, then to reject the many who hold to a different perspective. Now, relativism asserts that everything is true. There is no fixed point of belief or behavior. Differences are unimportant. Why can't we just all get along and, in fact, believe the same thing? And if not, then at least those other views ought to be tolerated. But the Christian faith, as we've seen thus far in this series, asserts a unity of belief and of behavior. There's only one way. Remember when it was popular for Christians to hold up the index finger, you know, one way. There's a man in Cuba. He actually probably will end up being an officer in the church in Havana. Every photo that's ever taken of him, if you ever see a photo, you can tell who he is. He's a big guy. He's the largest guy you've ever seen in your life. Ioannaris is his name. He's always doing this. Well, it illustrates what I'm trying to say. There is only one way. A unity of belief and a unity of behavior. There is, as Paul is saying here, a pattern for all. And that point is illustrated in verse 16, where Paul speaks of walking by the same rule. And as I mentioned earlier, it's a military term, which means to keep in step with, to march in step with everyone else, to fall into line with. And if you've ever been in the military, you know how important it is to march in step. And Paul requires the same thing. He requires them, his readers, to conform with the brothers to the apostolic pattern. And Paul's not speaking arrogantly as a private Christian. We can't say, I can't say, imitate me, but I can say, imitate Paul, who was an apostle and gave to us an apostolic, authoritative record of God's will. And in verses 7 to 14, again, Paul has given to his readers an orientation, an attitude, a behavior pattern. Follow others who follow Paul. There's one pattern. Fix your attention, Paul is saying, on the safe guide. Be careful. Not everyone is a good example, and not everyone has something worthwhile to say. Relativism is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Not every view is of the same worth or value. Secondly, there's the matter of pragmatism. Paul speaks of many, and with tears he warns of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. The pragmatist is concerned with what works. He's a problem solver. What works is right and good. Human ingenuity is the answer to the problems we face. And we might even think of historic illustrations for example, Henry Ford and the invention of the assembly line, which streamlined making of cars and brought the prices way, way, way down so that many who were not able to afford an automobile now were able. So inventiveness, hard work, pragmatism. But the Christian is concerned with the truth, not with what works, but with what is true. Paul certainly was. Paul's heart is broken here. He weeps, and it's a very strong word. He wails, if you will. But at what? Well, the object in particular is not mentioned. But it's clear that Paul weeps at the obstinate unbelief of sinful men, at the situation where many refuse to believe. But he does not bend. He loves the truth more than people. If he loved people more, he might be willing to accommodate their differing views, but he cannot. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, that's not to suggest we shouldn't love one another. We ought to. But truth, as Tom Lyon is fond of saying, I don't know what he's fond of saying, but says with great force, that truth is more important than people. In the work of the church, preaching, the word, and prayer have been replaced with programs and activities. One writer in a book entitled The Spirit of Promise speaks of ministers as seeing themselves as managerial executives. The vestry, which is an English term for the pastor's study, the vestry has become a boardroom and the church has been run according to the best business methods. Furthermore, he says a man could survive in the ministry by paying attention, careful attention, to consumer expectations. Give the people what they want. And he calls it a betrayal of the New Testament vision. In the final analysis, truth alone works. It alone has the approval and the blessing of God. Accommodating ourselves to faulty views leads to compromise, and compromise means the retreat of God. And so Paul has introduced relativism, pragmatism, and thirdly, universalism. Paul speaks of the enemies of the cross of Christ whose end is destruction. Now, Paul understands and believes that mankind is divided into two different classes. There are those who believe and who have received all of these saving benefits that he's mentioned, and there are others who do not believe, whom he calls enemies, and their end is destruction. Not salvation, but destruction. And so the whole idea and the whole notion that ultimately we'll all end up in the same place is faulty. The cross of Christ teaches that there is a division among men, or men and women, and boys and girls. The cross of Christ reflects that division as well. The cross of Christ is made necessary because of the sins of sinners, and it reflects man's alienation from God, as well as referring to God's work of reconciliation, reconciling sinners to himself through the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ then teaches that there is a division. The cross of Christ reflects man's alienation and his need for salvation. So we add universalism to the list. And then hedonism. Paul says, whose God is their belly. The hedonist's ultimate purpose is enjoying pleasure and avoiding pain. He recognizes no authority outside his personal satisfaction. His appetites dictate his life. His felt needs drive him. And so we have other gods, not called gods in one sense, but in another sense, truly central and something that is worshipped. Athletics, recreation, psychology, on and on the list goes. If it feels good, it must be, and therefore it's right. But the Christian's ultimate purpose is spiritual, not personal, not hedonistic, not pleasure-oriented. Personal fulfillment must never be deified. The warning here is not a reference necessarily to any particular or specific sin, but the whole idea and notion of pandering to self, worshiping the self, the sensual nature. The Christian doesn't find his ultimate pleasure in those things, but rather in God. Augustine, the early church father, sometimes pronounced Augustine, but if you want to know the difference, I had a professor in seminary, and he wasn't the only one who said this, but St. Augustine is in Florida, Augustine is in heaven, so that'll help you with the pronunciation of this man of faith. He was a hedonist before his conversion. But when he was converted, he wrote this: O God, you have created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, or in you. And so Paul draws a distinction between momentary euphoria, hedonism, and eternal joy. Well, that's not to suggest, of course, that there aren't things in this world and in this life to enjoy, and we do enjoy them, but we do not turn them into a god, something to be worshipped. Fifthly, antinomianism, whose glory, Paul says, whose glory is their shame. Antinomianism opposes God's law. Paul concludes that God's righteous requirements, or rather the antinomian concludes that God's righteous requirements no longer apply to him. There was that old saw, let's see if I can remember it now, "Free from the law, oh happy condition, now I can sin and still have remission." That's the antinomian's theme song. The law no longer applies. Free from the law, not only as an indictment because of sin, but also as a rule of life. And the appeal sometimes is to the liberty that we have in Christ. Antinomianism often endorses shameful practices, and that's what Paul has in mind here. The anti-law spirit finds cause to glory, to exult in those things which men ought to be ashamed of. Values are reversed. Any of that sound familiar? It's the world in which we live. Pick up a magazine or the newspaper or go onto the internet and see what the latest views are. Values are reversed. Men justify as allowable, permissible, even something to be sought after when they ought to condemn them and produce a sense of shame. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 24 speaks of the shame of the unbeliever in the day. Sixthly, there's the false gospel, or that makes one an enemy of the cross of Christ, entitled secularism. Secularism makes the present or the secular into a god. Paul speaks of those who mind earthly things. Their orientation is this world. Their orientation is this life. A secularist is bound by the horizons of this world. He makes no room for God. He ignores the eternal, and you can spell eternal with a lowercase e or with an uppercase e. In effect, both reflect secularism. No place for the eternal as a concept, as a place where we have a home, or the eternal meaning the eternal one, God himself. He's bound to this world, bound to time and space. That's all that makes sense to him. And therefore, he tends to live only for the present. He's concerned with values that pass away. There's no unchangeable value system without a divine origin or eternal quality about it. The rules constantly change. So the secularist exchanges the eternal God for a lesser deity. And Paul draws attention to that, I think, in Romans chapter 1. Exchanging the eternal God for deities of certainly lesser and not eternal value. The secular exchanges the greater value or the greatest value for that which is less. But the Christian possesses a view which transcends this world. Verse 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself." The Christian possesses a view which transcends time and space. It's eternal. He has a long-term view of his life rather than a short-term view. He has a different view of history and the future. In short, the Christian has hope. Hope is related to promise and the promises of God with regard to the future even beyond this life and this world. And so Paul calls us in these last two verses to look beyond what you see now and whatever hope fuels you. Plan for the future, an eternal future, not just merely living for the now. Remember that this world is marked by sin and it will pass away. And so Paul reminds us of these enemies of the cross of Christ. And I think there's a seventh that is hinted at here. And it's what we can call formalism. And I think verses 20 and 21 also hint at or address formalism. Formalism focuses upon, well, form. The external, that which is outward. The formalist may be content to come to worship and to sit and to go through the motions, but for him, it's merely external, it's a form. He's a product of this world and he lives in this world, and all of his thoughts and his desires and his goal are tied up with this world, so that when he does come to church or when he does consider spiritual things, it's little more or nothing more than a form to go through either personally and privately or in church. So he has private devotions, but it's a form. It's not something that moves him or motivates him, but he must do it because it's a part of the form that he's adopted. And likewise, coming to church, he'd never think of missing going to church, but there's nothing internal at all. It's a matter of form and going through the motions. Now, in both cases, at least he puts himself in a good spot where God can work. But God's intention is for truth to be more than just a form that we adopt and recite, perhaps. Notice what Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." It's an important phrase. We think of ourselves as citizens of a particular nation. And we're happy to be citizens of a particular nation. Certainly, our nation is one of the greatest nations on the face of the earth, and the standard of living is higher than virtually any other place in the world. I'm not sure I'd want to, with all of our faults and all of our failings and all of the difficulties we face, that I'd really want to live anywhere else. Canada's too cold. And I don't know about Mexico. Maybe it's too hot. Not for me. But, you know, I'm glad to be a citizen of the United States. But my whole world, as a Christian, cannot be focusing upon my citizenship as someone who lives and was born in the United States of America. As happy as I am to live here, there needs to be and must be, as a Christian, more to my life and more to your life than your citizenship here. Now, we're concerned about a great many things, and one of the brothers in prayer this morning drew attention to that, and rightly so. We live in very difficult times. And only God knows how he's going to sort it out, which undoubtedly he will. But Paul says something really important here. There's another citizenship which we possess, and it's a heavenly citizenship. And it has to do with, at least in part, a hope for the future. And the hope is not in a presidential election and the outcome of all of that, whether near term or if we, some of us, live long enough to see more than one of them. But the outcome of those elections is one thing. And our citizenship, which governs how we view the world, the material world, and the world of the state in which we live. But there's another citizenship which transcends and is more important and most important, and it's that heavenly citizenship from which we wait for a Savior. And he's not a political Savior, but he's a Savior who has lived for us and died for us and will return for us and take us to himself and will conform us to the body of his glory. Christianity is more than a form. It's more than externals. It certainly includes externals, but it's more than that. And if that's all it is to us, then we've missed something. Each of these views, all seven of them, has one thing in common. Each one is antithetical to the cross of Christ. In one way or another, these views deny the purpose of God in the cross, in the cross of Christ. The cross is a symbol of death, death to sin, all that opposes God, and to self, at our best, also opposing God. The church will always be threatened by these isms and perhaps others as well. And many of them will claim friendship with the cross of Christ, but as Paul says, they're actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Even though they claim friendship with the cross, nominal Christianity in any one of those seven forms may possess the name, but will not possess the reality. And in reality, then, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. So the cross of Christ, as we come to the end of this chapter, and Paul has been leading up all along to what he says in these final verses by describing his former life, what he received in Christ, what that looks like in terms of living out his life as a Christian, and now in these final verses. What he's been saying all along is that the cross of Christ has implications for belief and behavior. May we reflect upon these isms and others like them in order to reject them, in order to reject all that is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your word, which is so instructive, both positively and negatively. We pray that as we reflect upon these two portions from the book of Philippians, as we return to our homes and reflect upon the ministry of the word and the texts from today, we do pray that these passages may deliver us from error and might fuel our interest in the things of God. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.